Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Now we're still talking about love, but we're going to go at it in a different direction here this morning. In fact, we're really getting to the heart of why Paul wanted to talk about love. Why love? We've mentioned this to you before. So many are drawn to this text when they want, you know, you hear this at marriage, you know, weddings. You know, you hear this text oftentimes in counseling, marriage counseling. Hey, we need to get back to love. That's good. That's fine. I mean, boy, if you're at a wedding, you should be talking about love, right? I mean, but we need to understand that the context of where this, I mean, why did this come up? Spiritual gifts. How they viewed the spiritual gifts. And in particular, how they were viewing the sign gifts. I mean, they're no different than the disciples before, you know, the cross, who were arguing who is the greatest, right? We're always into greater, bigger, flashier, showier, things that can just really, you know, pop. And in fact, I really believe the charismatic movement began in 1901, and I really believe that a bit of why the charismatic movement got its beginning was because Christianity lacked such visible power. And I think that was man's attempt to try to get that power, to try to show Christianity be visible. But they didn't need to do that. What they needed to do back in 1901 was go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, wait a minute, here's where the pop is. Here's where Christianity needs to live at, is right here where there's love. Now, in particular, the one sign gift that they really got worked up about was the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. We live in a day in the church today, you don't have to look real deep and hard. We're still struggling with that. It's fascinating. I was sharing, I think, with my wife and a few others. I was reading through Lenski, and he gets to this point talking about tongues, and he says, well, this is not an issue, really. And it acts as though tongues have ceased. So, well, how could he do that? Well, he wrote his commentary early 1900s. Up until that point, it had. He had, as a commentator, had no reason to interact a whole lot with regards to tongues because nobody was speaking in tongues at the time he was writing. The gift of languages. We're going to be dealing with the issue of tongues, answering these types of questions. You know, what are they? Why did the Lord give them to the church? Did they really cease? When did they cease, if they did? And why? Why did they cease? And how are we supposed to understand the modern tongues movement today in the church then? And we're going to have more to say about that in chapter 14. But because, tell my wife, I felt like I could have maybe read for the next 90 days straight on the material that I kept finding, you know, about tongues and so forth. So I really had to find a way this last week to cut it off. All right, enough reading, stop, you know. So that's why, one of the reasons why I think it's going to take 2 weeks to kind of cover this. But we're going to do our best. Now, I mentioned to you before, a few months ago, that I grew up around this. This is very familiar to me. It's familiar to me in the sense of the charismatic movement and all that it is, that's how I grew up. Those are part of my life. I have very dear friends that are charismatics. And so the things that I'm going to be sharing with you over the 2 weeks that we're looking into this, is it's not an axe to grind in any way. I'm not trying to take shots at any direction. I just want to have clarity about what this verse says and means. That's it. I think because our Christian living depends on it, doesn't it? And it should. When we look at Scripture, we should look at Scripture and say, well, I need to know the meaning, because how I live my life is going to depend on what this means. Now, you might think I'm overstating this in talking about tongues, but I want you to see with your own eyes why we're going to take our time to look at this here. Look at verse 8. Look at it. It says, if there are tongues, they will cease. I did not make that up. This is not a loose translation. In fact, in a little while later, I'm going to give you what I believe to be even a stronger translation. And it's going to say it even stronger as we come to understand what this is saying. But what this is telling us there in verse 8 is that we know that tongues will cease. We know that. It's like a person that says, well, you know, I don't believe in election. I think, well, then you're not a Christian. You're not really reading your Bible. Because the Bible says that election exists. It's what you believe about election, right? You cannot say, well, tongues will not cease. Well, of course they will. It says this right here. It says it right here. Tongues will cease. Doesn't it say that? Does it say in your Bible? It says that in my Bible. Tongues will cease. We need to know what that means. And let me tell you this too, beloved. Our experiences will not help. You have experiences. I'm going to tell you, I have them too. And I might even have more than what you think. I know a lot of people, dear people around me, all my life, that have been speaking in tongues, that claim to speak in tongues. The experiences are not going to help. They never do. We need to know what it means, what this verse is saying. Now, having said that, let's look at our text then, verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. And then let me read this aloud, and you read quietly. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, most of the commentators I looked at had the same theme, and that is that love is permanent. So the theme from verses 8 through 13 is love is permanent. Everything that is stated about knowledge, about prophecy, about tongues, is stated in such a way to help us understand that love is permanent. That it never fails. See, what is he trying to say when he tells me this about tongues? That love never fails. That love is the only constant and enduring thing that will outlast everything. And what Paul does is he put it next to the sign gifts that they were struggling with and says, guys, Love's going to outlast all of these. I can tell that you don't have a great grip on love because you're struggling, because you have such a faulty, strange view on the sign gifts. And he says, listen, the thing you need to understand is love's going to outlast all these. What that tells me is that if I get love right, then I'm probably going to get these sign gifts right. If I get love right, I'll get all of this other stuff right. In other words, don't major on something so minor comparatively. And this is important because we live in a day and age in the church where you would almost think, and this is a day and age for me that is stretched all the way to the mid-80s. This is what I was interacting with people that had these views. Well, you'd almost think that, man, the thing that's so important, it's the most important, is this, these sign gifts. I listened to recently heard a message from a pastor down in Vegas who tried to tell us that speaking in tongues and having a ministry is having a ministry where you release power, and that's the most important thing in the Christian life. He said this. He's just merely saying things that have been said for the last 40, 50 years. How does that square with what he's saying here? And my question, if I could have that Vegas pastor right here, it would be, why are you majoring on something so minor? Why? Why are you doing that? Why is that important to you? As I didn't hear him speak once about love. Verses 8 through 13 say, not so fast. Don't get caught up in all of that. Love is the only thing that matters, see? Why? Because it's permanent. In other words, the plan for the church is going to go through changes and things will develop and it won't be the same, but the thing that cannot change is this love. Cannot change. All right. Now, don't forget where we've been here. So we're going to try to dive into this here. And four keys to unlock the significance of love to spiritual gifts of the church. Okay, we want to use our spiritual gifts. Paul says you need to make sure that love is the pervading thing when you use those spiritual gifts. How can we do that? By understanding four things. First, you need to understand, right, the transcendence of love, verses 1 through 3, and that is that love is the prominent thing. All things minus love equals nothing. I mean, all kinds of, I mean, we can do great things. We can be really smart people. We can have humor. We can entertain. We can be relational. We can have dynamic ministries. But if there's not love, then it doesn't matter. Then second thing that we need to understand, you know, as we're using our spiritual gifts, as we're evaluating spiritual gifts and wondering, am I doing this right? Secondly, evaluate this, the traits of love. Verses 4 through 7, what's it look like? All those traits, and we studied that, and we took a handful of weeks, I think 5 or 6 weeks, to kind of look at that. And you can go back and listen to the tapes, series of you, or the series on the, I guess that's the old days, on tape. Somewhere up there, the series and the waves that are flying around here or whatever. That's how old school people look at it. Like, it's up there. I'm not sure where, but it's, you know. All right. Now the third one. The tenacity of love. What do we mean by that? What do we mean? We're trying to understand something about love. Well, we're understanding that love, it sticks. It's permanent. It is eternal. That's what verses 8 through 12 are saying. Love is eternal. Listen, that's saying, that's completely different than saying it's important. No. It's eternal. It's the thing that matters more than anything. And again, we can work backwards again. So, oh, well, okay, well, how do I know that it's love? Well, verses 4 through 7. And then eventually we're going to get to the triumph of love in verse 13, where we see it being preeminent. And so what we're going to do, if you just picture it this way, we are going to end on the mountaintop, like the top part of the mountain. And our heads are going to be in the clouds. It's going to be amazing. Right? Eagle's nest, right? We're going to be way up there, okay? But that's for later. All right. The tenacity of love. It is permanent. It is eternal. Notice the driving statement of verse 8. Love never fails. Now that drives all the way through verse 13 as he gives us a list of some gifts that will fail. And we'll find out why they will fail, but then we go back to love. Love will never fail. It is permanent. You see, this is a salient argument, because what he's trying to say is, you are wrapped up about things that aren't even going to last. Why are you doing this? Why are we doing this? It's almost like, you know, seeing your kids, you know, argue over a piece of food or something. You're thinking to yourself, well, tomorrow you'll be hungry again. Tomorrow there'll be a need for more food. Okay? Not sure why today this is so important to argue about this. Let's argue for things that are eternal. It lasts all generations and all ages, love does. Now you see the triad of verse 13. Faith, hope, love, right? Eventually, we won't need faith. Why? Because we'll see the Lord in heaven, and then we'll walk by sight, won't we? We walk by faith and not by sight now, but then we will walk by sight, and eventually we won't need hope, right? Why? Because it will be realized. Christ, who is our life, will appear before us, and we're not going to need to hope anymore. But we will always need love. And he says, even in heaven, that is going to be the critical ingredient. You say, man, if only I could know what heaven's going to be like. Well, here you go. This is pretty simple, isn't it? Love. It's going to be a place where it's just constant love. Constant love. I don't know about you. That is exciting. To me, that's exciting. Love will pervade heaven in the fellowship. See? And I guarantee, I'm a hugger type guy, right? So I guarantee I'm going to be given a lot of hugs in heaven. This is going to be exciting. You know, say, hey, come here, bring it in. All right. Hey, you too. Who are you? I don't know. I mean, we got forever to find out, right? I mean, now you go to 1 John 4, and there is that great verse, God is love. And it is interesting that the Bible never says God is hope, right? It doesn't say God is faith. But God is love, eternally love. And I'm going to show you a little more about that in a moment. But the point here for Paul, he's correcting this church with this letter, and his point is, brothers and sisters, you've forgotten just how special agape love is. It is eternal. I mean, you have gotten say lost in the temporal world. Have you gotten lost in the temporal world too? I mean, think about it. Have things like, you know, our jobs, cars, food, clothing, have they become so important to you that you have forgotten that it's just temporal? Things that don't last. Have you lost sight on the eternal? What is that? Love. That it never fails. I think that's important to remember when we think about this church. I mean, you know, it can happen to us too. I mean, think about the church of Corinth here. This church was like full of, you started chapter 1, they're full of click groups, right? I'm of this person, and I'm of that person, I'm of this person. And so here they are, separated and divided and everything. And then we get to chapter 3, and there's fleshly living. And chapter 4, there's arrogance all over the place. And then you move on, and they're like chapters 8 through 10, and they're fighting for rights. In chapter 6, they're suing each other. In chapter 6, there's immorality. In chapter 7, cheap views of marriage. And you know, you can, and divorcing in unbiblical ways, and then you get to chapter 11, and there's feminist rights, and you know, you, and even taking something spiritual, like spiritual gifts, and turning it into a show, and all of it says this to me, that they got too focused on the here and the now. They got too focused on the flesh, too focused on what they could see. Shallow living. Too focused on what is temporary. And they got away from the eternal. And nothing shows that greater than love. I mean, apply that even to your own family. You say, oh man, my family's kind of going through some stuff. Things are clunky and everything. And feels like there's always tension in the air and everything, you know. The answer is not, you know, you say, well, faith. I need to talk to them about faith and believing and trusting the Lord. That's good. That's important. We need to talk about hope and how they need to have hope. Well, that's important too. But the key ingredient, love. Love. Otherwise, they're going to fail right before your eyes. And then back comes the tension, right? It's the key ingredient for everything. You know, so I think what we need to really ask ourselves is, you know, as you look at your life, I mean, are you moving more towards the temporary? Because if you are, you've moved away from love, I'll tell you. Now let's look at verse 8. These first three words, love never fails. Greek word here is pipto. Pipto, it's the word pip from the word pipto. The word pipto literally means to fall down. I like this translation. Love never falls. Isn't that good? Doesn't fall down. Hey, get up. You know what I mean? Doesn't do that. And we could also mean to decay. Love never decays. It never diminishes. It never rots. In fact, they use this word to speak of a flower petal falling to the ground. I like that picture, right? Love never falls to the ground like a petal, you know, on the flowers. And the flowers, oh, it's wilting. Look at it. Pretty soon it's going to be gone. I was thinking that Valentine's Day was going to last for 364 days or something. There it goes. Love never does that. Or you can say it this way, love never ceases. There are some people that use this thought wrongly. They misunderstand what love never fails means. And, you know, have you ever heard this? Love always wins. Well, what's hard about that statement is, in their minds, that means everything will work out. Right? I mean, love always wins. Everything's going to work out. You know, like the Princess Bride, true love always wins, right? I mean, oh, you know, you should have always known true love is always going to win. And then a struggle comes around, right? And then a life of suffering comes your way. And you begin to question, wait a minute, how come love is not winning? It's because you have a wrong understanding of love, right? Where's the love? I mean, look at Paul. I mean, the guy that is saying here, love never fails. I mean, he preached the gospel in Acts 14 and then he got stoned to death for it. Can you imagine that? Disciples come around Paul. Hey, don't forget, love never fails, Paul. As he's laying down there, just practically dead. Is that the message for a guy like that? Well, it is, but it's not worldly love. It's Christian love. God's love. That's what never fails. The Lord didn't let him die, but he suffered. But agape love is there, and it's not like the world might mean. It doesn't mean you won't face trial or suffering. It just means when they're done doing all that they can do, they can't bruise agape love, right? They can't take it away. I mean, you will face serious pain and disappointment in life. I mean, Jesus did. Right? The rich young ruler came to him and wanted eternal life. Jesus told him how. The man wouldn't believe. And it says in Mark's gospel, Mark 10, it says, Jesus grieved. The man grieved when he went away. Jesus also grieved. He said, didn't he know that man was not going to believe in him? Yeah, he knows all things. And he still grieved. That should tell you something. What a silly thing for us to get worked over when it comes to election. Well, you know, I mean, maybe that person doesn't believe because they're not elect. I think, well, Jesus never, he grieved over a person that didn't believe. Surely he knew all who were elect. You don't. You and I don't. Jesus grieved from that rejection. Peter denied him three times. Judas betrayed him. And this is love incarnate going through all of that. Love does not insure us against life turbulence, right? There will be suffering. In fact, you invite it the more you live like Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in this life will, in this present age, will face persecution. There will be disappointment. People will disappoint you. But love is eternal. It never fails. And that is exciting. Now, as we get into the next point Paul makes, we need to understand that this isn't personal. Paul is trying, you know, like as though Paul is trying to blast a hole through charismatic theology because he has an axe to grind. This is not that at all. This church had a problem with the spiritual gifts, with the ecstatic ones. And what Paul does is he places that right next to love and says, I want you guys to see the contrast between love and that view of the sign gifts. In fact, I just want you to see the contrast between love and the sign gifts. It's not a contrast of right versus wrong. It's a contrast of the greatest versus things that are just lesser. You understand that? This is a contrast between love and the sign gifts. Those sign gifts that the Spirit gave you, they are not eternal like love, he says. Those sign gifts that you think are so important, like speaking in tongues, they are not eternal like love. And so what Paul does is he contrasts love with three spiritual gifts, and these gifts are sign gifts. So here's your outline. Here's how the sign gifts contrast to eternal love. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll only focus on one. Okay. Sign gifts are short-lived, verse 8. Sign gifts are limited, verses 9 through 10. And sign gifts are immature, verses 11 through 12. I will explain as we get closer to that. But I wanted to use those words purposefully because they interact with exactly the terminology that Paul gives us here. I'm going to say it again. Sign gifts are short-lived. Sign gifts are limited. And the sign gifts are immature. And we're going to see all of that, but we're only going to get to short-lived here this morning. Now, for those reasons, he says, don't make such a big deal about them. Three contrasts, then, to eternal love. So let's look at the first one. Point number one, sign gifts are short-lived. Now, let's just say sign gifts are temporal. They are not designed to last very long. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, sign gift, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, sign gift, they will cease. If there's knowledge, he's talking about that knowledge as a sign gift, it will be done away. Paul mentions three gifts, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and he says they'll all go away. But love will not. Why? Because love never fails. And you remember the Corinthians were pursuing these sign gifts, the showy ones, the ecstatic ones, and we showed you the reason why. Because they were so self-absorbed and self-exalting, and they wanted to stand out, they wanted to look powerful, they wanted to look successful, like they had the Spirit, and you could tell because of all the outward displays of power. And I've told you this before. Why don't sign gift people today spend so much time when they talk about the power of the Spirit? Why don't they spend time talking about the power of the Spirit to be self-controlled? That's a gift of, that's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? If I read Galatians 5 right, if I sing the song right, fruit of the Spirit is love, you know, right? So you're singing it and you go, hey, self-control is in that list. Yup. When's the last time you heard a charismatic preacher who says, all right, listen, hey, today's sermon is called self-control. You know why you don't hear that? Doesn't match. Doesn't fit. No. Tell us about releasing the power. Tell us about being, you know, expressive. About, you know, having a vibrant ministry. A vibrant ministry of self-control. That would be a good title for a sermon, right? Doesn't fit. I think if I read my Bible right, we're not understanding the Holy Spirit right if we're not willing to talk about things like self-control and patience and goodness and gentleness and wisdom. Now, they had what they believed about the displays of power and all that from their pagan upbringing, and that was how you demonstrated spirituality. And we've gone over this before, and then God saved them out of that. And then when we get to chapter 14, you can really see what it was doing to the church. It was pure chaos. It was sort of a Judges 17:6 approach, of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, you know. Back in chapter 12, 31, Paul said, you have all these incredible gifts, but love is the more excellent way. It has to stand out with how you use your spiritual gifts, or it doesn't matter what gift you have. Now, why is love the better way? And we'll be there when everything is gone. I'll show you why love is the better way. I want to show you why, in fact, he really latches on to love. Because love is the single demonstration that you and I are connected to the triune God. Here's the reason why Paul says love never fails. John 17. Actually, turn there for a moment. I want you to see this with your own eyes. John 17. Verse 1, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, again, I'm trying to show you why he says love never fails. This is why Paul says love never fails. Jesus prays, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is Jesus praying. This is it. It's like he's saying, this is it. You know, it feels really exciting. This is it. What's it? The cross. It's right here. Everything that we've worked for, everything that with this is culminated in this. Genesis 3:15 is about to be realized. This is it. I'm going to the cross to be punished for sin so that sinners can be saved. Glorify me for that. Why? Verse 2, so I can give eternal life to the ones that you've given to me. Verse 4, I did the work you gave me to do. I chose the man. I'm going to pay for their sins now on the cross. Verse 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When was that? Well, before the world was before any of us, right? I mean, so here we go. We're getting an insight into the Trinity, the triune God. What was the triune God like, right? You ever wonder that? Oh, man. Before the foundation of the world, what was that like? Here we go. This is insight. A triune relationship, an interaction with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. What was that relationship like? Well, there was glory that they were sharing, right? Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Bring them into the relationship. Whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. I want them to see this. Which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Okay, here we go. Trinity, triune relationship. What is that like? Love. Just eternal, constant love, sharing, glorifying one another in the context of love. Why did God make people? So that they would see that and resemble that. Why does God save people? Because they are not seeing that and they're not resembling that. How does God want us to live then after he saves us? He wants us to see that and resemble that. For love. You love me, I loved you. That was what our relationship was like, and I'm so excited to finish the work on the earth to go back to that. See? The reason why love is eternal is because it flows from the eternal God. So when he says love never fails, what he's saying is triune Godhead love is what this is all about. There is no way that's going to fail. That kind of love has been around since before the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus longed to go back and experience. That's what Paul wants this church at Corinth to experience. Eternal love. It never fails because the Trinity always exists and will always exist. Now back to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Paul contrasts that love to three sign gifts. First, prophecy. All right, let's think about this. What's that? You remember we talked about that in chapter 12, the gift of prophecy, prophemi. It means to speak out, to speak forward, to speak before people. Literally, it's the word pra and remi. The word remi, R-H-E-M-A, rhema, right, is a speaking, okay? Pra, to before. So you're speaking before people. It means to speak out, to speak forward, to speak before people. Chapter 14, verse 3, one who prophesies speaks to men for three reasons, for edification, for exhortation, and consolation. So it, and you remember we told you this before, it came in two ways. It came as revelation, and it came as retelling. Revelation is giving God's word where it hasn't been given before. Revelation. I am revealing to you. I am displaying. I'm showing you. I'm manifesting you something that has not been out there before. Retelling is where you take what has been there before and now you either give it again or you explain it. Now, you can do that in one of two ways. Sometimes you saw that the prophets, like the minor prophets, you said, man, I read that stuff and it's like they're said, you know, Malachi, Zephaniah already said that, right? Yeah, but you need to hear it again. Okay, all right. Isaiah like spent five chapters talking about this one thing you're talking about. We've heard this before. Why do you need to hear this again though? Okay. That is prophecy, a retelling. Now, it also looks this way. When a person comes up, stands before you, takes scripture and retells it to you by explaining it to you. So that's prophecy. That's that gift. Now, there's a part of it that is gone away. And there's a part of it that remains. The revelation part of it is gone away. The retelling of it works itself out today with preachers and so forth. Okay? All right. Second gift, knowledge. Now, there's a reason why I mentioned the second, even though in the verse it comes third. And it's because of the phrase done away with. In the NAS, it says done away with. That word done away with, that verb, it's the same verb for prophecy. Or it's connected to prophecy, the same verb that's connected with prophecy. So both of these are going to be done away with. I'll explain that in a moment. But what is knowledge? Here's knowledge. You remember, we've talked about this before. It is the gift of taking the facts of Scripture and making observations, which were so vitally important as a sign gift. It was important because these people were getting brand new, like, revelation, and they had to have immediate understanding. What is this? How am I to understand this? What's the takeaway on this? Drawing principles out, the gift of drawing principles out, getting us to know what's there and how to use it. Okay? You read Acts 15, by the way, and you can see an example of that. And then the third gift here, tongues. The word tongues is languages. Really, that's a better understanding of this word. Actual languages that you didn't know, that God gave to you. A known language. This is the ability to speak a foreign but known language to another person or group of people. All right, so listen. And what Paul is saying is that those three sign gifts, Scripture calls them sign gifts because they are a sign that God is speaking, right? Those three sign gifts are going to come to an end. Say, how do you know that? Look at verse 8. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away. Tongues will cease. Love will never end. That's the idea. You say, okay, all right. Well, tell me when. That's what I want to know. That's the question. What he's trying to say is that love remains when the dust settles, right? And those three have ended. Now, let me tell you this. We know when they end. We know. He tells us when. Verse 10. Look at it. When the perfect comes. He says, oh, thank you. When's the perfect? Can you just tell me what the perfect is so that I can know? You know, we use that word so much. Hey, that's perfect, right? But that's not what he's meaning. So we're going to try to help you understand that a little bit too. But unfortunately, we're not even going to get past verse 8 this morning. So you have a little ways to wait before we can talk about the perfect. But I'll give you a little bit of insight. Now, most people look at this and they say, oh, that's when Jesus comes back. I just know it. I don't believe that, actually. I'm going to tell you the reason why. I'll work it through. But that's what a lot of people look at this and say, oh, this is when Jesus comes back. And when a person does that, what they're trying to say is that these three sign gifts are still in action because Jesus has not come back. And it's because we think that the perfect has to do with Jesus coming back. Then there are others that say that what he is saying is that there are no spiritual gifts anymore at all. And it's not just the sign gifts, but all spiritual gifts. They're gone. And so there are some people that have that view too. And so just serve others and don't worry about spiritual gifts because there are none anymore. But there's a third way to look at this, and it is the one that we will need to consider later on. And that is the view that says some are still here, some spiritual gifts, and some gifts are gone. So kind of a half-half deal. So how are we to figure this out? And what so many people want is a verse that just says this. And the sign gifts ended at this time, so that now they are not to be used in the church. Can it just say that, right? Don't you want that? Oh, that is just so plain, right? I'm going to show you that actually the Bible is a whole lot more plain than you realize. But we call that, I want you to, reason why I bring this up, because I don't want you to do this. We call that finding a proof text. Finding a proof text. That's not how we should go about finding truth from Scripture, by the way. You know, so for example, if I said to you, all right, give me the verse that tells me that the Trinity is real. The Trinity, you know, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in person, one in essence. Where's that verse? And I'm not going to believe it until you show me that verse. Well, what you're asking for is a proof text. You're not letting the entirety of Scripture have its say. It's the breadth of Scripture to have its say on something. And by the way, there is no Scripture that actually says that. But we believe the Trinity. Why? Because you take all the pieces of the Bible and you just let them speak, don't you? So that's what we need to do. We don't look for one proof text to prove our point or our experience. So let's see if we can understand this. Now, first thing I want you to see is notice that there are two gifts, two sign gifts, two of them that are the same and one is different. It says about prophecy and knowledge that they will be done away, and with tongues it says they'll cease. You say, well, maybe that's just a translation kind of deal. No, they're actually entirely different words. The word for done away is katargeo. The word for cease is pao-o. Pao-o. The word pao-o literally means to stop. And that is a different word than the one for prophecy and knowledge. So let's talk about katargeo. The word katargeo means to be rendered inoperative. And with these two words, you need to know that they are in different voices. One is in the active voice and the other is in a passive voice. Katargeo is in the passive voice. Pao-o is in the active voice and is reflexive, or you could say in the middle voice. Katargeo is with prophecy and knowledge, and it is in the passive voice. Now, hang with me here. I know I'm kind of getting into some grammatical things here. I promise, you know, your English teacher didn't call me up and, you know, tell on you or anything, all right? We just got to go through this. You got to, you know, to understand this. All right. It means, when we talk about passive voice, what we mean is not that you're doing the action, but the action is being done to you. This is where the subject receives the action. If I say, I hit the ball, that's active voice. I was hit by the ball. I didn't do the action. It was done to me. Something forced it onto me. Maybe someone who threw it, right? Something forced prophecy and knowledge to be rendered inoperative. Now, what does rendered inoperative mean? It means to be stripped of power, to have the effect taken away. The thing is still present, but the effect is taken away. Watch this. So that knowledge and prophecy are still present, but the effect of it coming to us in that way that it did back then is not happening now. That's katargeo, rendered inoperative. That's important. Now let me show you how this word works. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, crucified with Jesus, that's what happened at salvation, died with Jesus, in order that our body of sin, that is what's left, you say, is there sin that remains in you? Well, you're not perfect, right? So yeah, there's sin that still remains. Well, I used to be a sinner and now I'm a saint, you know, yep, because of Christ. But what, how does that work? Well, the body of sin is katargeo. It's done away with. It's not eradicated. It's still there. But it doesn't call the shots anymore. Unless you let it. But now in the natural sense, it doesn't call the shots. It's why your conscience is bothered when you sin. Or when you're about to sin. Or when you're kind of interacting that way. Romans 7:18, sin is still there. And so it's just without operation. It's without rule. It's without reign. This is the same word, the same use here. Prophecy and knowledge are still there, but they're not in effect anymore. Another force made it stop. So what made it stop? Look at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and tongues are in part, right? Is that what it says? Nope. You say, well, why did he forget to put tongues in there? He didn't forget. He only wanted the two that were related to katargeo to be in verse 9. Verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, here we go. It doesn't mention tongues. So what he's telling us is the perfect is related to the knowledge and the prophecy. It is not related to the tongues. So when the perfect comes, those two are going to be rendered inoperative. You say, okay, I'm sort of tracking with you, but what is the perfect? We don't know that yet. We haven't got to. We're going to get there, but let's just call this, so far, the force that stops knowledge and prophecy. Okay? But what I want you also to see is that it isn't the perfect that stops tongues. So now let's go back and take a look at tongues. Verse 8 tells us, tongues will cease. Verse 10 tells us what will make prophecy and tongues stop, but not, excuse me, prophecy and knowledge stop, but not tongues. So you say, so has it stopped? Does God intend for tongues to stop then? Well, verse 8, they will cease. They will stop. How? Active middle voice. Here we go. That's when something does it of itself. I myself hit the ball. No one made me do it. I did it of myself. Tongues will cease of themselves. No other force will cause it to stop. It will just stop of itself. There is a sense of finality with pow-o. In other words, when it does stop of itself, it will be done. Not to be, we're not talking about embers where then later on it gets kicked up and then, oh, the fire's back on. That's not what the word pow-o means. Doesn't imply that at all. Doesn't allow for that. The perfect will not make it stop. Let's be clear. Tongues will stop all on its own. You say, okay, when will tongues stop? We need to answer that question. And we're going to get started here this morning. And we'll finish next time. Now, my answer is this. That they stopped in the apostolic age 2,000 years ago. But I can't just say that. I need to prove that to you. So I need to spend time proving that to you. Not ready yet to talk about, so what about the modern movement today? What do we call that? What does that have to do? What are we doing with that? We'll get there. It's important as we answer that to remember there is nowhere in the Bible where it says that tongues are a prayer language. Nowhere. If you have received that information, just so you know, you have not received that from a person who is explaining the Bible. They are giving to you what they think on the basis of experience. You say, no, Romans 8, the groans. It says too much for words. In other words, these are groaning, not connected to words. And tongues, glossolalia, is connected to words. That has nothing to do with prayer language. That's not prayer language. Tongues are a known language. Chapter 12, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, a known language to be used for others. Chapter 14, not for self-edification. Now let me give you some reasons why I believe tongues have ceased, and I'm very thankful to see Norman Sellers among many who have shaped a lot of my thoughts. He has this little booklet that was excellent. But let me give you some thoughts. Here we go. And I don't know. I might not get past two of them. And I didn't even number how many thoughts I have for you, so we'll go. All right. First, we know that they have ceased because the age of miracles have ceased. We know that tongues have ceased because the age of miracles has ceased. You say, well, so God doesn't do miracles today? No, of course he does. He still does miracles. He heals people today. In fact, did you know, James 5, that we're called to pray for healing? God wants us to pray for the healing of another person. You should do that. He does. He heals people. He moves through providence and so forth. But you need to understand, there have been ages of miracles in the Bible distinct from all others. Three of them in particular. And it's so fascinating. Go back and study it for yourself. You'll find it fascinating. These three ages have all things, the same things in common. And why these three ages? These three ages were to confirm God's word. In these three ages, they confirmed God's speaking. You will find in these three ages that most of the Bible was written during these three ages. Not all, but most. There was a reason why the miracles were crucial. God has something special to say, and so he backed it up with power. He got their attention with power to say, hey, listen up. Remember what God the Father said when Jesus was transfigured in front of the three disciples? Remember what he said? Listen to him. See, that's the idea. I'm bringing my power so that I'll get your attention, so that you'll listen. He said, what were those ages? Here we go. And each age had two groups of people extending. First age was with Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. And then you had an age of with Elijah and Elisha. And Moses and Joshua age was in the 1400s BC. And Elijah and Elisha was right around, you know, 9-800, you know, BC and extending. And then you had Christ and the apostles. Now, each age was around 70 years. And it is not that there were not miracles in other ages, but only three where miracles were the norm, where miracles defined that age. Okay? Now, why the miracles? For a few reasons. One reason was that they might taste the age to come. That they might taste the age to come. All throughout the Old Testament, as you know, it spoke of the kingdom to come. New Testament, not different. Jesus spoke of the kingdom to come. Now, in a sense, the kingdom has come. Luke 17, it is in your midst. It is in you if you are a believer. That's what Jesus said. Very clear. John 18 and 19, it isn't of this realm. But in another sense, it has not come. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, remember this? We just saw this in our flock this last week. The apostles asked Jesus, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, verse 7, you don't need to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. I love it. He says, I'm not going to tell you. Okay. You know, that's what they should have said. All right. Move on to the next question. Whatever. In other words, there is a time in the future, but you need to focus on the kingdom in its form now. Now watch this. Hebrews 6, verse 5. It says this about believing unbelievers, that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What is that? The powers of the age to come. These are believing unbelievers, Jews that tasted the powers of the age to come. How did they do that? They saw the miracles, and in seeing the miracles, they got a taste of what the kingdom will be like. What will the kingdom be like? You can read about it in the Old Testament, where there's no more sickness, and there's healing all over the place. And, you know, you have long life, Isaiah speaks of, where people just don't die. You go all throughout that. And they got to see. They got to taste that. That's why miracles are so important. To give a taste. Miracles, great power. And you know, the greatest power, of course, power over sin. Where sin is removed. And what that tells us is that the sign gifts were meant to give us a taste of the kingdom. A time where the things from those three ages will be here in an ongoing way. See? So the sign gifts really give us a preview. And what that means is that they weren't meant to last, but to cease until the kingdom on the earth will come. So miracles were just a taste of the elements of the kingdom to come. And we can take this a step further. The last miracle that we are aware of in the New Testament was around 58 AD. The last recorded word of the Lord was Revelation 22, around 96 AD. There was no record of any miracle happening in that time. We have the writings of Clement, who actually wrote to places where those gifts had been there. And he mentions nothing. Let me tell you, if they're that big of a deal and that important to the church, you're not going to be silent about that. So when you put that together, it leads us to ask this question. And this is the second reason why we know that tongues has ceased. And I'm going to end with this one. Because of the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles. What is the purpose of miracles? That is a great question that I think we're going to have to answer next time. Let me just give you the short answer, and I'll give you the fuller answer next time. The purpose of miracles were to confirm the word. To confirm the word. Again, how do we know that this person is really speaking for God? How do we know that this is a revelation? How do we know that this is something God is giving to us? You can read about that in Mark 16. I think it's verse 20. We're going to spend our time in Hebrews 2 seeing that very thing. And I have a few things to pull out from Hebrews 2 to show you. And the only thing I don't have is time. So we'll have to do that next time. So, all right? So let's pray. Lord, we are studying this, and Father, my fears that I just don't want to step on anybody's toes. I really don't want there to be uncomfortable moments in people's lives. But if there must be, because you are doing that work, Lord, then let it be. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have clarity from your word, and we will give you the praise, Lord. Father, thank you for not being silent, but throughout the ages, communicating, revealing just what you want us to believe about you and to know about you and how we can know you. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to receive your word and to have a proper understanding of the purpose of miracles and even just looking at love, and that we would be a church marked by love. So we pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.